So the shrewd manager. This parable is more commonly known. Find it here. You might recognize this title a little better. I like to call it the shrewd manager because that's how it's referred to in the more modern English translation. But in the King James, it's known as the parable of the unjust steward. Now this parable interested me because, oh, probably about 4 or 5 years ago, we were going through the parable book in our class in Spokane. And when we got to this one, we spent 2 or 3 Sundays on it, and the brother who put together the book compiled 2 different reprint articles to explain this parable. And when we got done going through those 2 reprint articles and spending the 2 or 3 weeks studying this parable, I still didn't feel like I understood it very well. You know, it's kind of like a challenge that you get sometimes. I was talking to someone before this meeting. It's kind of like when you start a puzzle out of a newspaper, you can't put it down. I wanted to understand this parable better, so I decided to sit down and spend some time with it. And it eventually wound up being a whole study and a talk. Now, this parable isn't talked about very often, and there's a reason for that. It's not a warm and fuzzy parable, to speak of. And it does have some statements in it that are a little bit hard to understand. But before we start, I just want to mention that everything in our Bible is there for a reason. And these parables are wonderful in that they give us a window on the people that Jesus is talking to because, remember, Jesus can read the heart. And when he brought up a parable like this, he's aiming it at someone. He could see someone had a need for a lesson that this parable taught. So it gives us a little window into who that person was. Why do they do what they do? Even why do they think what they think? It kind of lets us get inside their head just a little bit. That's why these things just really fascinate me. So what I'd like to do first is just go ahead and read through the whole parable. And then we'll go ahead and kind of take it apart, especially the parts that are a little bit hard to understand. The parable is given in the 16th chapter of Luke, and it begins with the first verse, Luke 16:1. And he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. This is in the New American Standard Version, by the way. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I will do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And so he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you something that is your own? No manager can serve 2 masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will devote to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Well, there's several statements in that parable that I find it a bit confusing, or at least I did. I think I understand them pretty well now. So what we're going to do, we're going to go back through it, and we're going to look at each verse and try to understand what exactly was our Lord talking about. And just as importantly, who exactly was he talking to? Now, all of these, he's talking to us. But originally, he was talking to someone else. And when you understand who that was, it makes it a little easier to understand, and a little easier to understand how the lessons pertain to us. And so, beginning of the parable again, he said, there was a certain man who had a manager to handle his affairs. Now, this was common, very common in Old Testament, or in Bible times, and it's been common all down through time. A good example of this was Joseph. Remember how Joseph was sold into slavery, and yet, because of his personality and who he was and what a strong character he was and how honest he was, it was no time at all before Potiphar put him in charge of his whole household, even though he was just a slave. And then when he was wrongly accused of making advances towards Potiphar's wife and wound up in prison, it wasn't very much time at all before he was placed in charge of the whole prison, except he couldn't leave. But he was in charge of the prison, and he handled everything. And the jailer, he just never had it so good. So he's so nice to just have someone that he could just let do everything. And then, of course, there was the big one. When Joseph impressed Pharaoh to the point that when they needed a manager to take over and handle this crisis situation that came up in Egypt, who better than Joseph? Even though he had just been a slave and then a prisoner in the prison, he was called upon to be the manager of Egypt in a very crisis time. Well, nowadays, of course, that happens too. You know, people of great ability are placed in management positions over huge corporations and responsible over incredible financial portfolios and wealth. Now, the manager in this parable was placed in such a position. And had he been a good manager like Joseph, that would have pretty much been the end of the story. The manager, the lord of the house, would have got richer and richer, and he would have been happy with the manager, and the manager's position would have been secure, and that would have been it. But such was not the case. The rich man hears reports, or rumors, as it were, that the manager had been squandering his assets. And he might have even noticed, he might have said to himself, you know, I don't think I've been getting rich as fast as I used to. This manager guy must be feathering his own nest, as it were. And this is not acceptable. And so verse 2, the employer called him in and said, what is this I hear about you? Get your report in order, because you are going to be fired. That's the New Living Translation. Puts it in a little more modern way of thinking about it. Now, the manager evidently had abused his privileges as manager. He doesn't dispute the master's accusation. It would seem that he accepted that the charge was true. So the manager thought to himself, well, now what? My boss is firing me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches. I'm too proud to beg. You know, he'd grown used to this managerial position. And when you're in a managerial position, you don't have to do manual labor, and you're in a position of honor. And both of these things were things that he had grown used to. In fact, he might be advanced in years to the point where, you know, he really can't do physical labor anymore, physical labor like digging ditches. And he certainly doesn't want to be seen sitting out in front of the synagogue begging. I mean, you know, he's been a manager. I mean, that would be pretty rough. So he says, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I am fired. So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first, how much do you owe him? And the man replied, I owe 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager told him, take your bill quickly and change it to 400. Notice the word quickly. Time is of the essence here, because he's about to lose his management position. And once he does, he can't do this anymore. If it's going to happen, it's going to have to happen right now. But as long as he has this management position, he is fully entitled to do this. He has been put in charge or responsible for all these different debts, just like he has been responsible for all of the master's or the Lord's assets. So he goes down the list. The debtors are happy. They're getting a good deal. They might have not really liked this manager before. And I thought, you know, he's kind of hard, kind of a stiff neck, yet unflexible. He just demands full payment. But now they say, you know what, this manager guy, he's not such a bad guy after all. So his plan is working. He's making friends. What about the boss? What about the lord of this situation? Now, you'd kind of think that he wouldn't be very happy about this because he's not getting full payment on all the debts that he has. But that's not the case. Verse 8 says, the rich man had to admire, and this is one of the verses in the New Living Translations that I really like because of the way they put it. They say, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. So the lord, the boss, you know, the rich person is actually kind of happy because, you know, before he wasn't getting anything out of these guys because they couldn't afford to pay the full price. But now at least he was getting something. So he admires the manager for getting something out of these guys, even if it wasn't the full amount. And of course we see that all the time now. Credit card companies do this all the time. And people get so far in debt, there's no way they're going to be able to pay it off. A lot of times a credit card company will settle for a fraction of what a person owes just because at least they get that much. A credit card debt's an insecure debt. So technically, you know, other than the fact to direct your credit, you don't really have to pay it. You're not going to lose your house or anything. Okay, then you get to verse 8. And the second part of verse 8 says, and it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than the children of light. Now that is one of the statements that just kind of made me stop in my tracks. What does that mean? And who are the children of light? Who's he referring? Now usually when we think of the children of light, we think of the church class. The church class are the ones that have the light. In fact, it could be argued that others are in darkness. Is that who Jesus is referring to here? Well, I don't really think so. I think he's referring to the religious leaders of the time. They have been entrusted with the light. So they are children of light. And they have not been very wise in how they've been dealing with the master's possessions. We're going to take a look at some other parables to try to bring this out. So we'll be setting a little bit of context here. One thing that shows the position of the scribes and the Pharisees is this thing in the 15th chapter of Luke. This is Luke 15:1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the scribes and the Pharisees began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The scribes and the Pharisees considered themselves superior to the other Jews of their time, especially the lowly tax collectors and sinners referred to here. He gives a parable that illustrates this in the 18th chapter of Luke. This is 18, starting at verse 9, and he told them a parable about people who trusted in themselves. And in the 10th verse, he said, two men went up to the temple and prayed. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed this to himself. It's interesting the way the Lord worded that. He's praying to himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get to the tax. But the tax collector stood some distance away and would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, thought of themselves as being superior to people like this. And so they kept themselves separate from them. And they certainly wouldn't eat with them. That was eating with someone was a sign of equality of class, and they weren't anywhere near ready to do that, anywhere near willing to do that. They considered themselves a royal priest class. And that was part of the problem they had with our Lord. Our Lord did come down to the common people's level, whereas the scribes and the Pharisees would not transcend this imaginary line that they had made to associate with the common people. Jesus did. In this verse before, we see that he would even eat with them, which was just unthinkable to them. It's kind of amazing when you think about it, how far our Lord lowered himself and humbled himself. John, the first chapter, verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world was actually made through him, and the world did not know him. The attitude of the religious leaders was wrong. God values humility. Jesus' whole life illustrated this fact, starting at the very beginning of his earthly life. Jesus, the Son of God, was born in a manger. Just one of the most humble births that you could imagine. Now, in chapter 14 of Luke, we have a couple different parables that illustrate the importance of humility to our Heavenly Father. In verse 7, well, I'll just read it. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Jesus is trying to show them that, you know, this taking on yourself these positions of high honor really isn't a very good idea. As Solomon says in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. So continuing the parable, this is Luke 14:10. But when you are invited, go in and recline in the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. God greatly values humility. These scribes and Pharisees were anything but humble. They couldn't accept the fact that someone far greater than themselves was amongst them. They had claimed for themselves the chief positions of worship. It would have required humility on their part to recognize the Son of God. In the parable, they were the ones who claimed the places of honor. God had no doubt spoke to their conscience. Give your place to this man. He is my son. But they were too proud to accept that. Had they humbled themselves and taken the lower position, had they hearkened to the message of John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, had they accepted our Lord as Peter did, and like Peter, been willing to declare that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, they would have been told, friend, come up higher. If they would have humbled themselves, they could have been prepared for the gospel call. They could have been in a heart attitude to follow Jesus. But they couldn't because of their pride. The Lord gives them another lesson about pride in the 14th chapter. This begins with the 12th verse. How are we doing? Ooh. Let's see, are we supposed to be over at 12 o'clock? I better hurry up here a little bit. Let's paraphrase this a little bit. This one is about how we should, if you have a banquet, you should invite the people who, well, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the scribes and the Pharisees would never do that. They had no empathy for those people. They could not see how those people could advance their cause, make advance their power or wealth. They were only interested in those who could make their positions of power that they already held even more powerful. So that was the 14th chapter. When we get to the 15th chapter, we have three parables. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. And since we're running a little low on time, I'm going to just paraphrase these parables. You remember the parable of the lost sheep. There was just the shepherd had 100 sheep and one of them got lost. So he leaves the 99 and he goes looking for the one that was lost. And when he finds it, he puts it over his shoulders and he rejoices because he found that one sheep that was lost. And in the 7th verse, it says, I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This was aimed square at the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that were supposedly righteous. They were the ones that would not stoop to the level of helping the poor of their time up to a relationship with God. So that was what the Lord was telling them about. There's another, the next parable is similar to it, the parable of the lost coin, where the woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. There's some reference to this, this might have actually been an engagement bracelet. And if you lose a part of that, well, it's not an engagement bracelet anymore. That's why it was precious to her. It meant something. It was important to her. So she had great joy when she found that lost piece, just like God has great joy when one of his human creation comes back to him. And of course, the last parable of Luke 15 is one of our favorite parables. That's the parable of the prodigal son, in which there's two sons and the younger decides, you know what? I can do better than this. Father, give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. So he gives him his inheritance and he goes off to a foreign country and he wastes it in riotous living. The joke about that is that, he went off and spent most of it on booze and women and then pretty much wasted the rest. But anyway, he wastes his money. And then when it says when he comes to his senses, in other words, this is in verse 17. He comes to his senses. He recognizes, you know what? He's not doing any better. He's doing a lot worse. He was better off back with his family, back in his father's household. See, this is all a picture. The human family is better off in their father's household. And at the end of the millennial age, they will be. They'll all be returned. Father will, our heavenly father will have his whole human family back. We remember, let's read the rest of that parable. It's beginning at 17. In 18, he says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. So he goes back to the father and the father accepts him back. In fact, the father is just overjoyed that he came back. And God is overjoyed when any of us come back to him and there again in the kingdom. He'll have his whole human family will come back to him. Well, there's kind of a progression here. In the 14th chapter, we see the value of humility and the importance of humility. A point, you know, don't take the highest position. Take the lower position and let the father say, friend, come higher. In the 15th chapter, we see the consequences of that humility, how we should have compassion on those around us and be willing to go to their level to help them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have failed on both these accounts. So when you get to the 16th chapter, the 16th chapter is about consequences. I mean, there's other things in there too. But in this progression, when you fail, there are consequences. And when you fail the Heavenly Father, see, in this parable we're talking about, the rich man is God. The stewardship or the management that we're talking about is what the scribes and the Pharisees had. And they had failed in this humility. They had failed in the compassion. And now this management position was being taken away from them. And they should have recognized that. Maybe they understood what Jesus was talking about, but it didn't change them. It should have. So the rest of the parable, Jesus is telling them now, if they were smart, they would be paying attention to these people that are under them, because when their management position goes away, they're going to need some friends. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 7, it's kind of a parable or a statement that we all know. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And that's what the 16th chapter is kind of all about. First, they're losing their management position. And then later in the chapter, at the end of chapter 16, well, then we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the parable of rich man and Lazarus, I think, is the crescendo. It's kind of the climax of this whole progression. And, of course, the rich man and Lazarus is a parable that brethren have had problems with all down through time. Brother Russell thought it just applied to a prophetic thing. The rich man was the Jews, and the poor man was the Gentiles. And it showed that they would, you know, roles would be reversed. And I think that's true, but that's not how the people who were there would have understood it. I'm not going to talk a lot about the rich man and Lazarus because I don't have time, but I would direct you to a discourse that was given by Brother Michael Nakora. Bible Resources app has that. It's one of my favorite discourses. I've probably listened to it at least a half a dozen times. So that was kind of the lesson. Well, wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. In the parable where he barters down with the creditors what they owe. See, if the scribes and the Pharisees would have been smart, they would have recognized that they could do that. They could make life easier for the common people that they were supposed to be shepherding, but they didn't do that. In fact, they made it worse. They made it harder. We have, let's see. Let me see if I can find that. I kind of got ahead of myself here. But what the scripture I'm kind of reaching for is, well, now I'm loose. Let's just kind of go to the end. Let's see, we're supposed to be done at 12 o'clock. The end of this parable is the lesson where it really pertains to us. So let's go back to that. Where our Lord says in the 10th verse, "He who is faithful in very little things is faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have been given, been faithful in use of unrighteous wealth, you shall, he will entrust you with, who will entrust you with the true riches." You know, what is all this about? What is it about when we consecrate to God? Essentially, we give him all that we have. In fact, it goes beyond that. It's not just that we give him all that we have. We are his. It's not just that everything we have is his. We are his. So when he says that if you have not been faithful in that, in little things, that's really what he's talking about. And that has to do with what the unrighteous mammon is all about too. When he says that if you haven't been faithful in the use of the unrighteous mammon. In other words, use the wealth that you have to give glory to your Heavenly Father. That's what it's for. And if you do, then you are using it as a wise manager. And you will be welcomed into homes. Where it says that when it fails, you will receive you in the eternal dwellings. That's another one that's a little bit hard to understand. Actually, that verse, this is the ninth verse back in the parable we're going through here. And this is one case where the King James is actually a little easier to understand. It says, so when you fail, they will welcome you into everlasting habitations. Essentially what that means is when you die, we're all going to die. And when we do, if we've used what God has given us and made us managers over in a way that gives him the glory and the honor, then we will be welcomed into our eternal habitations. Jesus spoke to that with his disciples in John the 14th chapter, verse 1, where he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there will you be also. So that is what we need to be faithful for, or that is why we need to be faithful over what the Lord has given us. Very important. And it's something that I wrestle with. Sometimes I wonder just exactly what does the Lord want me to do with all the wonderful things in my life that I enjoy? Well, we need to always have him in mind and use what we have the best we can to give him glory. What is the true riches that he's talking about in these verses? The true riches is eternal life, immortality. These other things are just small. Doesn't matter how rich you are. You know, if you took, you know, think of the richest people you can think of. Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, go back a few generations, JP Morgan. Add up all their wealth, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Not in an eternal sense. Immortality is what the true riches are. So when he says in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? We need to be faithful in the way we handle the assets that the Lord has given us. Or if we haven't managed that very well, why would he give you immortality? You know, immortality is what will be your own. What you have now isn't. Everything we have is God's, and not only that, but we're going to die. But once the Lord has given you immortality, that is your own. That is an incredible, it's not only an incredible gift, it's an incredible treasure. And it's something that God is not going to entrust to anyone that hasn't demonstrated that they can handle it in a way that will be helpful to themselves and everyone else involved, which is everyone, because we're going to be in charge of bringing all the world of mankind at that highway of holiness. Anyway, that's kind of what the parable means, and that's what it means to us. So in closing, I just say that maybe be good managers over what the Lord has put under our care so that at the end of our walk, we might hear the phrase in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 21, where he says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. May the Lord.